The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I hope that we can leave here today with some sort of spiritual nourishment that will sustain us for a period of time until it's time for us to eat again, which you may have to eat tonight and with some study and prayer. And, you know, that's just the way the Lord intended it to be. We don't eat once spiritually and are sustained for the rest of our life. It's a continual eating. So today, I've got something on my mind that I don't know how much food is going to be for you. I hope it's a 5-course meal, but it may just be a snack, but whatever, I hope it gets you until your next time that you feed spiritually. You know, when we look around the country, and I'm sure that Brother David's probably mentioned it several times, you know, things are quite interesting in our country at the moment. And I think maybe there are times that we get a little unsettled about some of the things that we see, some of the things that we hear. I personally don't believe that it's as bad as some would have you make it out to be, just as far as the turmoil and the upheaval and the hatred and the anger that has a tendency to want to stimulate fear inside of us. I think there are still a great deal of good, solid, God-fearing Americans spread all across this country. They're just not, as the old high school cheers say, they're not loud and proud necessarily. They just live in their little nooks and crannies, and they raise their families, and they do their business, and they work with their own hands, and I think there's a lot of those people out there. Unfortunately, the squeaky wheel gets the grease, right? And there the squeaky wheels get their face plastered all over the news. And I know there's a trouble in the world, but I think there's also a lot of very good, godly people out there that just, you know, unfortunately don't get the front page of the news just for doing what they ought to be doing, right? So be encouraged, and also this ought to be an encouraging thought to you that anything that's going on in the world right now is nothing new to the Lord. I was telling Tiffany the other day, my wife, I said this, how many times since the Lord has created man has the Lord looked down on a nation who has turned away from him and who is dealing with sicknesses and who's dealing with looting and rioting and racial tensions and all that? The Lord has seen it time and time and time and time again. Now, it may be relatively new to us, but I promise you, when the Lord looks down at the condition of any nation, nothing he sees is new to him. He has seen it all, and I assure you, he sits on his throne and he laughs at the efforts of men to silence him and to steer other men away from his word and away from his kingdom. So I hope that's somewhat of an encouragement to you today. But along those lines, it's also something that we need to think about, that we can get in such a condition in our nation that the Lord does pass judgment on us. If you were to ask me, you know, Luke, is America under the judgment of God? Are all the things we experience the judgment of God? Well, maybe, maybe not. I assure you, if it is the judgment of God, the end result of that judgment will be that God's people turn back to repentance. That's the way to absolutely know if it's the judgment of God, is if a period of time goes by where we're under whatever unsettling conditions we may have, if the end result of that is that God's people come back to him, then very likely it was the judgment of God. It may be that we're just simply dealing in some very peculiar times. I don't know. But I rather suspect that some of the things that we are experiencing, I guess I would say my sermon is maybe to look at maybe some of the possible reasons we're experiencing some of the things we're experiencing. So think about this for just a second. I want you to think about how many things have to be working in order for you to just have your daily normal life. How many things are working that you never really think about, right? And I could probably stand up here for hours if I could have my mind go in that direction, where we could go through all the things that have to be working. Let me give you some examples, all right? When I woke up this morning in the bed, you know what had to be working? my mattress and my box spring, right? And my bed frame. The screws that hold my bed frame together had to be doing their job, or otherwise my mattress and box spring and headboard and footboard would have been sprawled out all across the floor. But how many of you thought about that your bed is working this morning before you got out of it? Probably none of you, right? I didn't think about it till just now. Well, then when I roll out of bed, number one, my clock had to be working, right? Did you ever think about your clock is working? You probably didn't think about it. You roll out of bed and you walk over and maybe it's time to brush your teeth. Guess what's got to be working? Your water, right? And maybe some of you are on a well. Well, guess what's got to be working if you got well water? Your well pump's got to be working. Your pressure switches have to be working. Your pressure tank has to be working. If you're on city water, wherever your city water comes from, that system has to be working. The valve has to be working. If you go in there and you cut a light switch on, like this light right here, there's a bulb in that light that's working. Did you think about that this morning? No, you just came in and you hit the light switch. Well, that bulb has to be working, right? And for that bulb to be working, then that switch has got to be working. If that switch is working, then there's got to be electricity going to that switch. And that's got to mean your meter box is working. If your meter box is working, your breakers are working. And then somewhere, way down the line, there's something somewhere generating power. For me to stand up here and be talking to you, my body has to be working. And I could go on forever about the systems in my body that have to be working in order for me to put one sentence together. My brain's got to be working. My tongue's got to be working. All those things have to be working. For this, I don't know where it's coming from. It's coming from right there. That cool air you feel? Guess what? There's a lot of stuff working together. There's a capacitor. There's an air conditioner that has the capacitor in it. It has a compressor in it. It's got Freon in it. But let me ask you this. You probably didn't think about any of those things working this morning, did you? You probably just took them for granted. But in order for us to have a normal day, look at the infinite number of things that have to be working that we never think about, right? We drove about an hour and a half to get over here. Look at all the systems of the car that had to be working for me to get here. Not only did the systems of my vehicle have to be working, all the systems in the other vehicles that we were passing, you know, at 70 miles an hour, 3 feet away, theirs had to be working too. Because if their steering wheel wasn't working or their steering system wasn't working, we probably wouldn't have made it. We'd have probably crashed. This is my point. There are so many things working for us to go through a normal day, for us to take one step, for us to speak one sentence, for us to stay cool, for us to have lights, that we never think about until what? One of them quits working, right? Hardly ever think about it. You go over here to your thermostat, bleep, 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 bleep. You cut it down to what you want, and you're thinking about everything but that thermostat, and your house gets nice and cool until, like, our house the other night. I wake up in the middle of the night, and I was like, something doesn't feel right. And our fan motor on our indoor unit had gone out. How many times, how many days, we've lived in the house we live in for about 8 years, and I've never one time thought about that fan motor until it quit working. And then that's all I could think about. Fan motor, fan motor, fan motor. I'm driving down the road the other day, and I had a sensor go out on my truck that controls something, and whatever it controlled as a safety mechanism, the air conditioner on my truck went out. I've never thought about the air conditioner on my truck. I just hit the button and it works, and I never think about it until it stops working. Until your water goes out, you don't think about your water. Until your electricity goes out, you don't think about your electricity. Until your car stops working, your battery on your car goes out, or you have a flat tire, you never think about them, right? Now, what I want to talk to you about this morning is the providence of God. You see, God is a God that works in the lives of His people. And so many times, we don't think about how much God is working in the lives of His people until what? Until He stops working in the lives of His people. Right? Now, God is a God that works. You know, I like in, I believe it's 1 Samuel, the 3rd chapter, the Lord tells Samuel, He said, I'm going to do a thing in Israel. I'm going to do a thing in Israel. You know what He's saying? I'm a God that works. I'm a God that intermingles in the lives of His people. God is not a God that is removed and is far off and is not interacting and providentially working in the lives of His people. Now, let's don't go too far with that. Let's don't go too far with that and take, like many people do, Romans 8:28, where it says all things work together for good. Let's don't go so far with it that we say God is doing everything in everybody's life. You cannot prove that by the Bible. Because I think over in Jeremiah, I think it's the 31st chapter, where they're sacrificing their children to the god Molech, and the Lord says, I never commanded you to do this. And He said, neither came it into my mind that you would do this abomination. That's not God's doing. That's not God's working. If I decide to go out and murder somebody over the sake of whatever they have in their wallet, that's not God working. That's me working. That's me working, me glorifying sin. You know, some people say this, well, you know, this situation over here, there's nothing but evil and wickedness to the core. That's God working so that God can glorify Himself through that. Let me tell you something. When you turn on the news and you see all these tragedies and all these sinful, wicked things, what does that glorify? What does that put on the stage? What does that put the spotlight on? What does that show the world is working? Wickedness. When you hear about somebody walking into a school and just mowing down children and teachers with some sort of weapon, and the news puts that on the stage, that is not glorifying God. That is glorifying the powers of darkness. We got to understand that. So you can go too far with it and say God is a God that is always doing everything in the lives of His people. I don't believe that. And the Bible doesn't teach that. Neither does the Bible teach that God is so far removed that He never works in the lives of His people. Because He does. And oftentimes, we don't realize just how much He is working until He stops working. Are you with me? Now, I want you to look over in Mark, the 12th chapter. I'm going to flip around here a bunch because I just don't have a good mind for memorizing. I hope I've got a mind to do some other things, but memorizing has never been my strong suit. In Mark, the 12th chapter here, there's a parable. It's a parable of a vineyard owner. And I want to read this to you, but then I want to come back to it sometime later. I'm just read parts of it. The Bible says, He began to speak unto them parables, He being Jesus. He says, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to the husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and they beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son as well beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. All right, you see the picture there? You see the Lord planted a vineyard. We are in that vineyard today. And for many, many years, long ago, the Lord sent His prophets into that vineyard to gather some fruit out of that vineyard. But think of all the prophets that were beaten and slain when they expected something out of that vineyard. And then time passes, and guess what? the Father sends His Son into that vineyard, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ comes into that vineyard teaching and preaching that those of the vineyard, He expects some fruit out of them. And they took Him and they killed Him. We are in that vineyard today. We sang that song, "Here in the vineyard of my Lord, I love to live and labor." You see, we're in a vineyard right now that the Lord planted. And any time I have ever planted anything, you know, I've never planted one thing that I didn't expect something from it. If I go out and plant an apple tree, in some measure of time, I'm eventually going to expect some apples. I don't want it there just to look pretty. I want some apples. If you go out and you plant some azaleas or you plant, you know, whatever flowering plant, don't you want to expect some flowers from those? If you go plant, you know, we planted a little garden this year, corn, squash, peas, beans, and okra and such as that. I'm expecting some stuff from those things. I didn't go out there and till that ground up and get dirty planting those seeds and waste my money on fertilizer and waste my time running some water out there so I could keep it moist. I didn't do all that just for fun. I'm expecting something out of that. And yesterday I went out and I cut some squash off the vine and I was just as happy as anybody could be. We've got something here. I expected something from this and we got it. You see, that's what the Lord wants out of His vineyard. The Lord didn't plant that vineyard just to sit there and do nothing. The Lord expects something out of His vineyard, right? And sometimes He sends people into that vineyard to fertilize it, to feed it, to water it, to help it, to prune it. But these people didn't like that. But we don't send these people into this vineyard we're in. Now, in this vineyard, one of the things that it says here is not only did He plant it, but He set a hedge around it. Why do you think anybody would set a hedge around a vineyard? Because there's all kind of critters that want to get into that vineyard and tear it to pieces, right? Where we live way out in the country, and I fully expect when our corn is ready that before I can get there to pull the first deer off, the deer will have long been in it. The raccoons will have long been in it because I don't have a fence or hedge around it. And they just kind of come in and do what they do. So I had to plant a little extra so after they're done, hopefully that we can get some of it. So this is talking about the Lord put a hedge around His vineyard to protect it from the things that would want to come in and destroy it and prevent it from producing what the Lord is expecting it to produce. Now, in Job, the first chapter, this is no mysterious concept here. In Job, the first chapter, this is a concept that even Satan understands because he says to the Lord concerning Job, he says, "Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands and his substance increased in the land." You see what Satan is saying to the Lord? I'm very aware of your vineyard. I'm very aware of this plant named Job. And I'm very aware of the hedge that you have put around him. You see, the fact that God providentially works in the lives of His people should not be earth-shattering news to us. Because the hedge that was placed around Job didn't put that there. The Lord put that there. The Lord was not so far removed and just, "Here's Job, and Job, I've just got this thing in motion. I'm just going to sit back here and wait till all of it's done and, you know, the time is no more and just see how it plays out." He's like, "No, this is my vineyard and this is my servant and I'm going to put a hedge around my servant to keep Satan and all his minions from running in and destroying him." And oftentimes, here's a little side note for you, oftentimes when we find Satan inside of our hedge, it's because we opened the door and invited him in. Not because God set him over in there. I can't even think of the word. I'm sure there's a good one. It would make no sense for the Lord to put a hedge around his people and then drop Satan in the middle of it. When we find Satan in our vineyard, it's because chances are we've opened the door and we've invited him in. And maybe a sermon for another day is ways to invite Satan in your vineyard. Now, Satan understands that there's a hedge around Job. Now, let's look at a few other examples here of God working in the lives of his people. Because what I want to show you, my point today, I'll just kind of get to the nitty-gritty of it. My point today is I want you to leave here understanding that while you may not ever think about your box spring, your water, your electricity, your air conditioner, your car, your mouth, your brain, your eyes, your hands, your feet, whatever, you may never think about them working. That doesn't mean they're not working. And you may never think about the Lord working in his vineyard, but that does not mean he's not working. And it should be a renewed encouragement to you when you turn on the TV and everybody is saying, oh, look at the condition that this world is in. It should be encouragement to you to say, yeah, it is in a terrible condition, but my God sits on the throne and I live in his vineyard. And he daily is working in the lives of those he has planted in his vineyard, even if you don't realize it. That's comforting to me. It may not be to you, but it is to me. Now, in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, we look at a verse here that I always think is very, very interesting. This is speaking in Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, about when Israel was wandering for 40 years. I'm 41 years old. 41 years old. And I want you to think about, in 41 years, how many pairs of shoes that I've probably owned and worn out. It's a bunch of them, right? I can remember when I got the devastating news from my brother. I remember when I was a kid. I don't know why I remember this. You remember odd things. And you forget really important things sometimes, but you can remember stuff that doesn't make a hill of beans. But I remember when I was a kid, my brother, who's 13 months older than I am, we went to the store and it was time for new shoes. We always got a new pair of shoes before the school year started because we were pretty rough on shoes. And I got this pair of shoes and I could see them. They were kind of high tops and they had little checkers on the side of them, like, you know, black and white, black and red squares, and they had a little skateboard on the side of them. And I remember saying to my brother that, I was like, man, I am so glad I got these new shoes. I'm going to be able to run so fast. And when my brother told me, he says, new shoes don't make you run faster. I remember that like it was yesterday, and I just sat there thinking, really? I always thought a new pair of shoes, all of a sudden you're going to just turn into this super athlete, you know? And I thought, and he explained to me that, you know, well, it's based on your, you know, I was probably 5, he was 6, you know, a man of great knowledge. But he did explain to me that, you know, my ability to run, it really didn't have a whole lot to do with my shoes. It was more about other things, you know. But I think that's been probably 35, 36 years ago. And how many pairs of shoes I've gone through in that amount of time? Well, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And listen, they weren't on this nice floor like you've got. They were in the wilderness 40 years. And the Lord says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. Do you get that? For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness as his vineyard. And one of the ways that he providentially worked in their lives is their clothes and their shoes never seem to get old. Have you ever thought about that? That's not coincidence. That's not because whoever their little shoemaker was did an outstanding job. It's because the Lord said, you are my people. Amen. And I'm going to take care of you. And these you've got enough burdens on you. And these garments that you have and these shoes that you have, in a very simple, kind, merciful way, the Lord said, I will not let time and wear affect them. Do you think God works in the lives of his people? Of course he does. Of course he does. What about in 1 Kings? In 1 Kings, the 17th chapter. Flip over there. In 1 Kings, the 17th chapter, we might find a very familiar story about where Elijah comes to a woman, a widow, who has one son in a city called Sarepta. And this woman is in they're living in a time of great famine. And Elijah comes up to her and says, I need you to make me a cake to eat to sustain me. And the woman says, listen, I'm going out. I've got just enough meal, just enough flour, just enough oil to make a cake for me and my son. And it is our last meal and we're going to die because there's no food anywhere else. She says, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. Great moment of despair for this woman and her son. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son, and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Every day that woman went back to get a little bit of meal and a little bit of oil, I really wonder how that played out. You know, I wonder if she went over there and opened up the pot to get some meal out, and every day there was just enough in there. Or if she went there and sometimes opened up that and it was half full. He said, hey, we've got a week's worth. I don't know how it exactly played out. But sometimes in my mind, I picture her opening up that pot, that bowl, that jug where the meal stayed, and getting down there and just scraping the last little bit out and saying, I wonder if the Lord will be faithful to his promise. And then the next day she goes and she opens it up and there's just enough there. That's a lot of the way the life of a child of God is. It's not always in abundance. It's always giving us what we need daily. Give us this day our daily bread, right? Amen. So I wondered how that played out. But nonetheless, it wasn't coincidence that every time she went back, there was some in there. Why? Because this woman is a woman planted in the vineyard of God. And he tended to her providentially. In 2 Kings, these are some of my favorite. These next few examples are some of my favorite. In 2 Kings, the 7th chapter, there's a wicked king named Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And he is camped against the armies of Israel. He is camped against the Israelites. And he's put them in a bad situation. The Israelites in this point are starving to death. Their supplies have run out. They're fearful. And they believe that at any moment, Ben-Hadad and his army are going to come sweeping in. And it's all going to be over for the children of Israel. But God is concerned about those that are planted in his vineyard. And Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, and the gate of Samaria. Now, what he's saying there is, to these starving Israelites, he's saying, pantries are empty. Nobody has any food, and he has the boldness to say, tomorrow we are going to be overrun with supplies. Now, what do we start doing? We start trying to think logically, like, how is that going to happen? That's going to be impossible. What if we were going to say something like this? Tomorrow in America, 2020, we are going to wake up and all this issue with the virus is going to be completely gone. You will not be able to find one symptom. You will not be able to find one person to test positive. Everybody that is dealing with it today, tomorrow, it will all be gone. What would you start to do? You'd do what I would do. How in the world is that going to happen? Right? But we serve a God who providentially works in the lives of his people. These people are sitting here saying, how in the world are we going to have an abundance of food when we're on the verge of starvation as it is? And there's even a Lord who's sitting there, a little L. Then a Lord with a little L, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" You see what he's saying? How is this going to be? What do you think is going to happen, Elijah? What do you think is going to happen? You think the Lord's just going to open up heaven and all this stuff fall down on us? And Elijah said to him, "Thou shalt see it with thine eye, but thou shalt not eat thereof." Because it was an unbelieving man who didn't believe the Lord could do what he promised to do. Outside of the city right here is the camp of the Syrians. And there is no chance, based on logic, that these people can combat the Israelites can combat the Syrians. It's over. It is done. It's like a football game. It's 100-0 and there's 2 seconds left on the clock. It's done. It's over. And while the Israelites are sitting over here, and while this man is sarcastically mocking Elijah for making such a bold proclamation, while all this is going on, guess what's happening in the camp of the Syrians? It's something as simple as a noise. "For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to the other, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Wherefore they arose and fled into the twilight, and left their tents, and left their horses, and left their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." Why? Because God works in the lives of His people. Right? Are you with me? Here this army is that is a slam dunk game over for the Israelites. And sometime in the night, God sends the sound of chariots and horses in ways that defy logic, that nobody would have ever expected to happen. And there are some men that leave the camp of the Israelites, and they get to the camp of the Assyrians, and they find them gone. And everything they owned, they left. And God's people take the spoils of a camp they didn't even have to fight against. Because God works in the lives of His people. And when they brought that store back and they dumped that surplus in the camp of Israel, and they truly had a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for the shekel at the gate, don't you know those people had a renewed sense that God works in the lives of His people? And that's what we need today. We need a renewed sense of that. There's another time, for the sake of time, I won't flip there, where the Assyrian army, King Sennacherib, is on a rampage, and he is going through, and nobody can stand in his way. And every nation he gets to, he wipes out. It's not even a contest. And next on his list is the nation of Israel. And he sends letters over to the king. I believe it was Hezekiah who was the king of Israel at that day. He sends a letter over to the king of Israel, and he says, and guess what he says? He says, "I'm coming. You're next on my list. And here I come, and nobody can stop me." And as that camp of Assyrians sat outside the Israelite army just waiting to go and annihilate them, you know, the Lord sends an angel to the camp of the Assyrians. This time he didn't send a noise. He sent one angel, one. And that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. You know, I did some figuring the other day. This is another side note. You know, when the Lord's in the garden and they come to arrest him, and Peter hastily pulls out a sword and he cuts off the servant, the high priest servant's ear. And the Lord says to Peter, he says, "Put your sword up." And says, "Don't you know that I could call on my Father and that He would send 12, more than 12 legions of angels?" Well, depending on what time period that you look at, a legion is about 5,000. That's about the number of a legion. Sometimes it's 6,000 or 7,000, sometimes it's 3,000 or 4,000, but on average, it's 5,000. And he was going to send more than, so a minimum of 12 legions, 5,000 each. And if one angel killed at least 185,000, I figured it up the other day that on a minimum, the Lord could have snapped his fingers and had enough firepower to destroy 11 billion people. And I thought about that in a world today where we're about 8 billion probably. That the Lord says, I've got enough firepower that no man can stand before me. That's pretty encouraging to me. One angel kills 185,000. The Lord can snap his fingers and we would all be gone if he wanted to. He's not backed into a corner. Don't mistake yourself. He's not backed into a corner. And so here, one angel goes and destroys 185,000 Assyrians when Israel felt hopeless. Let me give you another one. This is my all-time favorite right here. 2 Kings, the 6th chapter. This is another time when Syria is encamped around Israel. How many times in the world, in the Bible, do we find Israel being the underdog and fully a full army that is way more competent surrounding them? And God either sends a noise, or God sends an angel, or God sends something to deliver his people. Why? Because he works in the lives of his people. Now, in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, the host of Syria has encamped around Israel in the night. And it says, and when the servant, this is when Elisha is here, and it says, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? Get the picture? Here's Elisha, and he's with his servant in the tent, and they go to bed. And apparently when they go to bed, all is well. And when they wake up in the morning, the servant comes out of his tent, and he stretches, and he's looking around. And what does he find? The city is completely surrounded by this massive army. And he starts to tremble and shake, and he runs back into Elisha, and he says, Elisha, what in the world are we going to do? There is no escape. I love this. And Elisha, he says, and he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha's servant probably was like, what? Are you crazy? Come out of the tent and look and see. Come see the army that stands against us. Come embrace the hopelessness that I'm feeling at this moment. Come and look and see. There is no way. But Elisha knows that God is a God who providentially works and intervenes in the lives of his people. And he says to his servant, he prays to the Lord. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Folks, I believe with all my heart today that if the Lord would answer that prayer and just open our eyes, a lot of the worries and the troubles that we carry would fall off of us. Because I believe still that there are chariots of fire surrounding God's people. We're just too busy looking on our phones and looking on the internet and reading all manner of stuff and getting into our jobs to stop and ever think about it. But I believe it. Because the same God that put those chariots of fire around this camp, the same God that sent that noise, the same God that sent that angel, is the same God today, and we are part of the same vineyard that these people were in. How foolish of us to say God is not working in the lives of his people. Let me give you one more example here. I want you to think about the young Hebrew boy named Daniel. You know what hungry lions do? They eat things. That's what hungry lions do. And that's why they were in the den, And that's why they were used as a form of punishment, because people feared the hungry lion, because they knew by nature lions eat people and goats and whatever you throw down there when they're hungry. And this young Hebrew boy is thrown down. Daniel is thrown down into a den of hungry lions. But the same God that did all the things we've talked about shut the mouth of the lions. And it defied logic, right? It made no sense. You know, when the king goes and looks, he's like, I don't understand. This was Darius, I believe, who loved Daniel. And he got into a bad agreement with some wicked people. And he goes the next morning and he rolls the stone away. And to his great relief, his friend named Daniel was spared from the lions. Because God works in the lives of his people. Daniel didn't shut those lions' mouths. Daniel was not a man of great strength. And he didn't roll the stone back and look down in that den and see Daniel had wrapped their mouths all up with duct tape so they couldn't get him and declawed them all. The Lord just put a peacefulness to them. And Daniel sat there all night in the midst of a hungry den of lions. And I imagine him walking around like the children's book show sometimes. And this is a little presumptuous, but he's walking around. And I imagine he went over there and who wouldn't pet a lion if the lion wasn't good? I mean, it would be great. And I imagine Daniel went over there and petted him because he knew that God had charged those lions not to open their mouth against his servant. Because he is laboring in my vineyard, and I've set a hedge of protection around him. And wicked men can try their best to destroy him, but I've put a hedge around him. That's encouraging to me. Amen. You and I could probably talk for a long time about our own personal examples where we have been absolutely confident that the Lord worked in our lives. I can think of times when the Lord put it on my heart to pick up the phone and call somebody or text somebody. Just a quick word of encouragement. Took 5 seconds out of my day. I can think of one time in particular. I had just sitting there in the middle of my day and somebody popped on my mind. And I just sent them a text. Hey, man, I'm thinking about you. Hope things are well. Just wanted to encourage you. You're a good dad. You're a good friend. Whatever, whatever. And he replied back. He said, your timing was impeccable. And I don't know what he meant. I don't know what he was dealing with at the time. I didn't pry. But I believe absolutely 100% that the Lord put that person on my heart to send them a note of encouragement. That's the same God who shut the mouths of the lions and did all these things. And I believe he still works in the lives of his people today. But what we, as God's people, need to understand with fear and trembling is what is told to us in Isaiah the 5th chapter. And I want to read this to you. I want you to think about a couple things before I read this to you. I want you to think about Mark the 12th chapter, about the Lord planting his vineyard. And I want you to think about the Lord placing a hedge of protection around that vineyard. I want you to think about the wonderful ways that the Lord works in the lives of the people in that vineyard. And I want us to look at now what happens when the Lord comes to that vineyard expecting fruit and he doesn't find any. It says, Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his what? Vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it. You know what that means? He put a hedge around it. He's talking about the same vineyard that we read about in Mark the 12th chapter. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. You see what I'm saying now? When the Lord plants his vineyard, he expects grapes. He expects some fruit. And he looked at this vineyard. where he had fenced it, he had hedged it, he had made a wine press, he'd put a tower in it, and he looked probably with some anticipation, if we think of it from a human perspective, I'm going to see what? My squash. I'm going to see my garden that I've planted and what it has produced for me. And the Lord looks on his vineyard to see the grapes that it had brought forth, and it brought forth wild grapes, not the grapes he was intended. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I had not done in it? You know what that tells me? We have no reason to shake our fist at God and say, this is your fault. The Lord says, there's nothing more I could have done. You know, it says in another part of the Bible, it says, I have nourished and brought up my children, and they rebelled against me. You know, that ought to be an encouragement to some parents out there that feel like they did everything they could possibly do for their children. Their children just went astray and followed the ways of the world. You don't need to beat yourself up for that necessarily, because what greater father is there than God who nourished and brings up his children, and they still rebelled against him? And the Lord says, here, what more could I have done to my vineyard? I gave you everything you needed to produce what I put you here to produce. He says, wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. This is where we need to get on our knees and have some fear and trembling and a renewed fear and reverence for God. I will take away the hedge thereof. That ought to send a chill down your spine. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Now, you ask me about our nation. You see, God is not a God who needs to use evil as his instruments. God is too holy to use evil as an instrument to bring about his purpose. All God has to do is step back and remove himself, and wickedness will do what wickedness does. Right. Are you with me? A man that has his finger plugged in a hole where water is leaking, if he removes his finger, he doesn't have to command that water to come out. By nature, that water is going to flow through that hole. And when God steps back and says, I expected something from my people, but they did not produce what I expected them to produce, then I will step back and I will take my hedge away. And I don't have to command briars and thorns to come up in the midst of my vineyard. It happens naturally. I don't have to command the wild boar to come running in and eat the wild grapes of my vineyard. It happens naturally. Things will self-destruct and be victims of the things around them by natural tendencies when a hedge is taken away. Are you with me on that? Now, where are we in our country? I can't tell you exactly. I don't know the mind of God, and God has not revealed anything to me in a vision. Maybe he's revealed something to somebody else in a vision. But I know this, that when God's people quit producing what they're supposed to produce, eventually the long-suffering of the Lord comes to an end. And he will step back and remove his hedge and mourn as he watches the evils and the briars and the thorns of this world overtake his vineyard. I think God's people have produced wild grapes long enough. And I think the Lord is slowly removing his hedge from our nation. And I think you're beginning to see briars and thorns pop up amongst our nation, choking out the things that we want to be blooming. And the remedy for that is for the vineyard of God to get back to what it was supposed to be producing, so that the Lord would look on it and say, that's what I expected from my vineyard. And I will keep a hedge tall and wide around it. And I will continue to send the noise to the armies. I will continue to send an angel to the armies that threaten it. I will continue to send chariots of fire to the mountains to surround the things that my people think are more powerful than they are. I will continue to make meal well up inside of an empty jar and oil well up inside of an empty cruse. I'll continue to do those things, and I will continue to shut the mouths of lions who normally would devour my people. That's what we need. But it takes God's people repenting, and it takes them striving to bring forth the fruit that God intended. I hope that makes sense to you guys. What's the conclusion of the matter? There's a lot of bad stuff out there, but I promise you it's nothing compared to what it will be if we see the hedge of God taken away from our country. And I pray that God continues to be long-suffering, and I pray that God's people repent, turn back towards God, and quit producing wild grapes. Which I think, what are wild grapes? I think wild grapes are worldly religions. I think wild grapes are a religion that the world tells you is the way God wants you to be. It kind of looks like a grape, but it's not the grape God intended. You know, you can go out there and you can listen to a lot, and you can watch a lot that will say, this is how it ought to be for a Christian, and it does not line up with God's word. It doesn't. I think God's churches across America, and I'm not speaking of the Primitive Baptist Church, are wild grape churches, having a form of godliness, but not being what the Lord primarily intended. You see, a wild grape looks a whole lot like a normal grape, but they're different. And I think we need to get back to the true fruit that the Lord wanted us to be producing. And the only way to figure out what that true fruit is to be digging in this. I know there's a lot of good self-help books and how-tos and study books and devotional books. I know there's some good in those things, but they are no substitute for this. Amen. When you go to a bookstore and you have 1,000 versions of the Bible, and you can find a 1611 King James Bible in a print so small you can barely read it, stuck back way back up under the corner there, and that's the only one you can find. That's wild grapes, folks. That's wild grapes. When you go into a church where there's so much going on, it's like walking into a circus, and you leave there as a sheep of God starving to death because nothing was taught to you. That's a wild grape. When you have people praying to the Lord, listen to me. When you have people praying to the Lord on whether they should leave their spouse or not, for when they have no biblical reason, that's a wild grape. That's somebody that thinks they have some form of religion, some form of religion. Oh, I'm praying to the Lord. Would He guide me into leaving my home and my wife and going into the arms of another? That is a wild grape. You may be calling on the name of the Lord, but you've got no business even praying a prayer like that, because God's word already tells us what to do. When you look at the vineyard today, my fear is that there's wild grapes hanging everywhere. And guess what? There's some wild grapes hanging off of my vine too. Then I need to be pruned and taken away. And I'll be like David, Lord, search me and try me and know my thoughts and tell me if there be any wicked way in us. That's a good way to start for America. And let the Lord begin to reveal some things to us so we could prune off those wild grapes, start producing what the Lord wanted us to produce, that we could walk through this nasty, evil world feeling like the God that drove away the armies and shut the mouths of the lions is still camped around us, providentially working in our lives.
We thank you for listening to today's message, and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.